we have a wee bit of fun together as your pastors, as kind of a team of staff together, especially on Monday mornings. We meet for staff meeting every Monday morning, and of course, it's a recap of the week that came and the weekend, and of course, we always love to give each other jabs around our preaching, and specifically, so how long were things out in Montague, Tyler? You know, Stephen, did you fill the hard drive of the computer in Stratford and kind of blow the end of the sermon by a half an hour? You know, so we kind of joke about that perpetually. Although there's one way around it that I came up with where on the recording that we upload, you can actually speed it up by 1.5 times. So, you know, the evidence would never tell that. You could say, no, I just spoke really fast that day. I was only 20 minutes. But this morning, I suppose around this topic, continuing on the doctrine of God, there's lots and lots and lots that I could say. I'm not gonna try to speed myself up 1.5 times because that would just get confusing. But recognizing that it's a full service and that we're well into it already, I want to be economical with what I have to share with you this morning. And so fasten your seatbelts as we get going. We are continuing on in a series that, if you've been with us this fall, will sound familiar to you. But tackling these topics, these ideas about God, who he is, his character, his attributes. What is God like? That's really the questions that we're trying to deal with and answer as we make our way through this fall season. Well, around the theme for this morning, this comes to mind. Certainly in 2016, we could be very accurately described as a culture of information. It seems like there's almost nothing that we can't find out about someone or something if we're really determined to do so. Of course, the rise of social media in the last 10 years has digitally put us out there for all the world to see like never before. With all of this information about so many of the people who call this planet home, it's a little bit unnerving to think that just about every piece and bit of information about us, to a large degree, has been digitized, right? It's out there somewhere, and we can become pretty uncomfortable at that idea, as, of course, we've seen negative expressions of that rear its head with identity theft and things of that nature. It's unnerving to think about our information being spilled out there for all to see for a couple of reasons. First, we love our privacy. That's kind of the paradox of this age that we live in, where we're out there with all our information, and yet we love our privacy even more and more. But second, we can be so easily fearful of what people might do with that information about us. Again, it can be malicious sometimes, the attempts to gain our information about us. Consider this summary of an article that I was kind of skimming through this past week. I think of these kinds of things whenever I'm in a public spot and I, you know, connect to the free Wi-Fi and check my email or do whatever. This one article kind of summarizes the thing to say, just for an experiment, we took a hacker into a cafe with save a long description, a fairly rudimentary basic piece of technology that kind of looks at networks and such. And here's what it summarized. We took a hacker to a cafe, and within 20 minutes, he knew where everyone was born. Basically, everyone else in the cafe was born, knew their names, what schools they attended, and the last five things that they Google searched for. That's a little creepy for a crowded cafe to say that wasn't even hard, right? And for a hacker with some serious skill, they could learn much more about us, of course. Truth be told, there's a good chance that you have, I won't say whether I have or not, Google searched or even Facebook creeped somebody, you know, to say, who is this person? I feel like I should know them. I'll go to Facebook, you know, and who are they friends with? And you can find a lot of information out in a hurry. With all of that in mind, we can grab little bits and pieces of information about each other, a profile, to use a social media term, for sure. But can you imagine what it would be like, what it would feel like to know everything about everything and everyone for all time? It's kind of hard to imagine, maybe impossible to imagine. We're carrying on in a series of doctrine and thoughts and beliefs, truth about God, and for this morning we're zeroing in on the idea that God is like that. God is all-knowing. God knows everything that there is to know. If you remember back to last week, the idea that God's all-powerful, he's created all things, he's in control of all things, he's sovereign, we might say, he reigns over all things, it's not a stretch then, in that progression with that in mind, to say that God knows all that there is to know about all that he has created. This kind of makes sense in this progression of what God is like. God is all-knowing. And just like last week where I threw out the fancy word about God being all-powerful, we could say God is omnipotent. The same is true of God being all-knowing. The five-cent word around God's perspective and his sight and his knowledge is that God is omniscient, which just literally means he's all-knowing. He knows all. There's nothing that's a secret to him. There's nothing that's uncovered to him. Now, I don't want you to think that I just preach and I try to make stuff up willy-nilly and sell you on an idea. Where do I get this idea that God is like this? Specifically, we turn again and again to the scriptures, to the Bible, for what it says. Now, the Bible talks a lot about this, a lot about God's knowledge, his sight, his perspective, and his understanding. And I want to kind of dial in and just kind of hang with me. There's a lot of scripture we're going to make our way through, but it's important that we do. The Bible says that God is spirit. God doesn't have, is not confined to a physical body. God is spirit. As such, he has knowledge. But God is not just spirit. He is the perfect spirit overall, capital S spirit. And as such, has perfect knowledge. So I want to cover a bunch of different areas that God has knowledge over, which in the end will kind of a secret. It'll be kind of everything, but we'll kind of deal with this area by area. So in the most general sense of all, Isaiah 40 says this, verse 28, "Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding." Psalm 147, "How great is our Lord! His power is absolute." Thinking back to last week, "His understanding is beyond comprehension." Over the New Testament, 1 John 3, "God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything." Romans 11, "Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible is it for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice?" God is zeroing this in now. He's knowledgeable. He knows all there is in a comprehensive way. The Lord is watching everywhere, keeping his eye on both evil and the good, Proverbs 15 tells us. Proverbs chapter 5, "For the Lord sees clearly what a person does, examining every path that they take." God even has a perfect knowledge of nature. Psalm 147, "He counts the stars and he calls them by name." That's in a song that we sing here as part of our worship together. John 21, "Then he said, throw out your net." This is Jesus. This is God in flesh. He knows where the fish are. That'd be a handy guy to have along. "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and then you'll get some fish." He's telling fishermen where to fish. So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Matthew chapter 10, "One sparrow will not fall to the ground without the knowledge of the Father." This is the scope of his knowledge, his perspective, what he has as his omniscience even over nature itself. God knows from all eternity to eternity what will take place. We think kind of in a linear sort of a timeline. If you can imagine that of all eternity, Isaiah 48, "This is why I told you what would happen. I told you beforehand what I was going to do, says the Lord. Then you could never say, my idols did it." God is in control. God knows what will happen. Over to chapter 46, "Remember the things I've done in the past, for I am God alone. I am God, there's none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish." One Bible scholar writes, "With God, there is no past, present, or future. Everything is one great living present. I love this picture. We are like a man standing in a river in a low place and who consequently can see only that part of the river that passes us by. But God, from his vantage point, may see the whole course of the river, how it rises and how it runs. Thus it is with God." He's omniscient. He knows all things. He sees history in its completeness, even in his sight. Now, you might hear all of that in those kind of nature, cosmic realities, timelines of all eternity, and in the broadest sense, and be like, well, fine, whatever. But still kind of give me a big whoop-de-doo at the end to say, what does all of that have to do with me in my life, how I live it? How does that matter Monday when I go back to work? What's all this have to do specifically with us? To which I would say, in addition to all that we've considered just now, God also has perfect knowledge of all that transpires in human experience. Proverbs chapter 5, the Lord sees clearly what a man, what a woman does, examining every path they take. All a person's doings are weighed by God. How this should affect us in our lives. Exodus chapter 3, the Lord told him, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I'm aware of their suffering. God's aware of our lives and people and places and events and circumstances. Exodus chapter 3, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand forces him. Here we find intimate knowledge as to what a single individual will do. God knows us at that level, not just on the grand scope, but on that kind of level as human beings. So God knows all things, but not just in like a knowledge, like he'd be an awesome Trivial Pursuit kind of player way. God's knowing is a matter of personal experience. And not only that, God actually knows what the human experience is exactly like. You might say, well, how? Because God took on flesh. Jesus was born. God took on flesh and was God and human for 33 or so years. God understands kind of from above and from a lateral horizontal plane as well. Now, God has perfect knowledge of all that transpires in human experience. Dial that microscope even a couple of turns more. We could say this. Let's make it very personal for ourselves. God knows us intimately. In other words, God knows everything about us. In your mind, kind of do this. Remove that word, us, and kind of for yourself, within your own head, God knows, kind of insert your own name there. No matter if you are like a churchy person, if you've kind of grown up in the church and yeah, I've got a great relationship with God, or I'm just kind of here, we're having dinner later and I got asked to come along and there's pumpkin pie and I find myself here. Wherever you're at, take that word us, put your name in there. God knows Stephen intimately. God knows everything there is to know. Everything there is to know about Stephen. And maybe that makes your skin crawl at the very idea of it. Just like the hacker in the cafe to think, oh my goodness, all my stuff is out there. Like it's for someone else's eyes to take a look at. Because I think that we're okay with knowing, rather God knowing about everything else or on that cosmic scale or God as all powerful, God as creator. It really makes us pause. It can really make us uncomfortable when we think, oh man, I'm part of that creation. That includes me personally. You might say, what? God knows what I do, where I go, who I'm with, my habits, my quirks, my thoughts, my hang-ups, like that stuff? To which I believe the scriptures scream, yes, God does. From Jesus' own mouth, we find in Matthew's gospel, what is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin? But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. We've read that already. But the next verse, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. And if you have no hair, you're not off the hook here with all of this. I don't think, with all of that in mind, there's a room in heaven with a team of angel scientists devoted to graphing the number of hairs on my head, where there's an analysis and, well, he lost a few in the shower this morning and he's down some. I don't think it's exactly like that, but Jesus' words do speak to the absolute comprehensive knowledge and intimacy that God has of us and with us. There's a great book that a group of us read last year on integrity, and the subtitle of the book was entitled, Who You Are When No One's Looking. But the truth is, there's never a time when no one's looking. Because our omniscient, all-knowing God knows and sees all things, yes, even our lives, at all times, in all circumstances. And that might sound like a real horrifying prospect for you, because quite honestly, confronted with that, I think human beings the world over are at a crossroads. We're at a fork in the road. If we can actually push the door open a crack to say, oh my goodness, what if this full of justice, all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing God. What if that's true? What if that's real? What if God is omniscient? It brings us to a crossroads. Here's what I mean. Here's our reaction and our response, I think, of what we will do with that. The first reaction is this. It will terrify us because we know that our lives are laid bare before God's sight. So I think door number one, it will terrify us that deep within us, we are pretty much all seem to have a true sense of our own guilt or innocence, right? And for most of us, it would pretty likely be a vulnerable spot to, on a moment's notice, stand before an all-loving, all-powerful, completely holy, full of justice God and kind of have my life laid bare and give a bit of an explanation of it. That feels like an unnerving moment. And for good reason, because the very best person among us who lives right, you know, boy, they're right living, that person. They volunteer, they're nice to their kids, they go early to work, they stay late, they give to charity, they just this most upstanding person that you can think of. They don't even swear when they stub their toe, you know, that kind of person. Even that person would still miss the mark. The Bible says, famous verse, that everyone has sinned. Everyone blows it. Everyone falls short of God's standard, because that's the standard, not really ours, but God's. In other words, if we knew that we were going to be found out about our lives, even our very souls and what they were really like, there'd be a deep sense of vulnerability, even fear among us. My dad told me a story a long time ago, and this would have been, well, this would have probably been 90s, I assume, and my dad worked 30 some odd years for when there used to be an NBTEL, you know, and you, what did you have here? Island, was it Islandtel that was here when they were all, so he was an NBTEL guy for a lot of years, and there was this kind of folk story that was circulating that turned out to be true as best that I understood it. What was happening, this was back when people actually had cable before, you know, streaming things or satellite dishes or fiber op. But what was going on, of course, in the city that I grew up is that you'd have the one subscriber with the cable line and then you'd have like a splitter with five things off of it and, you know, people are just hacking into the cable and, wow, there's 80 people that have cable and there's one subscriber, right? They're all splicing the cable off and it was a huge problem where they knew that so many people had cable, but there were so few subscribers, so they thought, what are we going to do about this? So there was an ad that was run in the paper to say, all right, we've developed a technology where even remotely we can make our way through neighborhoods and with a scanner, whatever it was, and we can determine kind of where the proper cable lines are going and where the sort of hacked, spliced off ones are as well, and we can actually trace that back to your address. And if you're discovered that you have illegal cable, there's going to be a stiff penalty for you. But what we're doing is we're offering kind of a window of kind of to grandfather you in, a window of grace that if you just kind of come willingly, you know, and say, oh, yeah, I've got, you know, my cousin's cable that's running through here and whatever. No penalty, and they actually gave you a bit of an incentive to kind of come in legally. And it was amazing, this city with a guilty conscience, that all these people were coming out in the woodwork to, yeah, I've got hacked cable. I haven't paid for cable in 15 years, you know. On and on it goes. And lo and behold, all these new cable subscribers that were legit, all kind of spurred on from, a guilty conscience. The funny part was there was no such technology at all. They had no idea who had illegal cable and legal cable, but they nipped a lot of the problems in the bud, and they got a lot of new subscribers, right? Which was a win. I thought it was brilliant. All of this speaks to our sense of guilt of being found out. To use a very crass analogy, if there were security cameras everywhere, which it feels like you go in a bigger city, there are. If there were security cameras everywhere, really, it's not the ones who are doing good things that need to be concerned about them, right? It's the ones who aren't. This is not a commentary on, I think we should have security cameras every 100 meters spread apart. Not at all. But it does speak to our guilty conscience as we consider if our lives were laid bare, if my cable bill was spread out on the table for all to see. So when confronted with an omniscient God, that can either breed fear within us, which I think is a common response, or the second fork, the other part of that, door number two, is this. It can bring us assurance and reassurance that God, who by faith in Jesus that we call Heavenly Father, knows us and loves us and will actually help us in our weakness. I think secondly, it gives us confidence. It gives us confidence if we are a child of God, if we've put our faith in Jesus and what he has done and what he can do for us and how God loves us, that should give us confidence. Now, I want to make something really clear, that this is not an issue of a fork in the road and kind of sifting out the good people and the bad people, because at the end of the day, there are no good people. There are no good people, which is why Jesus takes on flesh and he comes and he dies for us, because we're all busted up. We're all foul ups. We all get it wrong. We're all stuck in our own sin. The difference is that those who've come to faith in Jesus, those are, the Bible says, by faith, children of God. They simply stop pretending that they're good and that they've got it all together and that they're not in need. They confess their sins, take their shortcomings, their failures, their weaknesses to God, and guess what God does? God forgives our sins, builds us up in our shortcomings, strengthens us in our weakness. If you're a parent, kind of capture this parallel. I suspect this will resonate with you. Parents, how many of you, keep it rhetorical. No show of hands. Just think on this. Parents, how many of you would chastise your child if they came to you that you know them pretty well, in a genuine, humble spirit that was authentic and sincere, and said, "Mom, Dad, can we talk? Because I really fouled this up," whatever this is. If you've got a 3-year-old or you've got a 18-year-old, that's going to be wildly different, probably. I really fouled this up, whatever this is. I know you asked me not to do this. I know you warned me about this. I know you told me all about this and what would happen, but I did it. I went my own way. I messed it up, and now I'm in quite a spot, and I'm sorry. I need your help, and will you forgive me? If I did a show of hands, which I'm not, if I did a show of hands, I suspect to say, how many parents would chastise your children? I can't believe, I hope not too many. I hope not too many. But in response, as a parent, what's your response likely to be? To say, okay, I'm sorry and I'm sad that this happened. I'm disappointed that you went this way, but I'm so glad that you came to me because I can help you and we can put this back together. I can walk with you, and I really appreciate you coming to me. You know what's really frustrating as a parent is that when you know that thing has happened, and you even come alongside to say, everything okay, because I'm getting a feeling like this is going on. You know that your child's done something. They're up to the elbow in the cookie jar, so to speak. Like, it's bad in every way. And then your child's response is, "No, I'm good. I'm fine. No problem. I've got this. No, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't need your help." That's a super frustrating experience as a parent. I suspect, I want to be careful not to kind of anthropomorphize all of my analogies on God, but I suspect that God as a parent feels a similar way. But our Heavenly Father is ready, available, waiting for us to respond by faith to his love. And he helps us. And he forgives us. I love what Paul says. We read in the New Testament this terrible list of kind of sins and transgressions and things that this group of people in this church that he's talking to used to be like. But then he goes on to say, some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You're made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And what Paul is saying then, 2,000 years ago, give or take, and now, is this. When we encounter this omniscient God, this God who knows all things, this God for us, for whom our lives are laid bare before him, we can go one of two ways. We can be fearful and guilty and just kind of stuck in fearful and guilty, which is no good. Or recognize our own weakness, recognize our own frailty, recognize our own sin. And when we call on his name, he will help us, always. And I can't finish the story for you where you are. Only you with the Lord can do that. But wherever you're at this morning, I'd humbly ask each of you this, right in this moment, right in this place today, where are you in that encounter with that all-knowing God who sees all things and knows all things? Does the very idea of it bring you discomfort or make you squirm or make you wish that you weren't here right now? Does it cause uncertainty or even fear in you? Because it doesn't have to. God, despite knowing all your quirks and all of mine, all of our shortcomings, has created you, has actually fashioned you by his hand, and he loves you with a love that is beyond understanding. The Bible says elsewhere that perfect love drives out, casts out fear. We need not fear God for what he might see in us, but instead embrace the love that God has for us through putting our faith in Jesus, through what he's done for us. And when we do, he doesn't offer us condemnation, but instead acceptance. He will cleanse us. He will make us holy. He'll make us right with him, not alienated, not distanced like an estranged relationship, but instead right with him, properly intimate with our Creator when we call on his name. I want to close with a beautiful picture of that kind of relationship with God that's available to us. And it affected one man's life so much that he writes a good chunk of the Bible about it. He writes songs and poetry. The book of Psalms is a collection of all of those things. And this is a part of this beautiful song that one man writes. And you should know the background. Here's the background on the one who writes this. One with his own serious hang-ups, you know, like adultery and lying, conniving, being an accomplice to murder, you know. Big stuff on a human continuum and scale of what we might do wrong. Here's what we find flowing from David's heart about his relationship with this Creator God, this all-knowing, omniscient, omnipotent God who's changed his life. I want to read 6 verses from Psalm 137 as we finish our time for this morning. Listen to this. O Lord, you have examined my heart. You know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel, when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say, even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. And listen to verse 6. This is not the summation of fear. Here's what we find. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. This is one in David who encountered God, who knows us, laid bare as we are anyway, but receives us as we come to him by faith, walks with us, puts us back together, redeems and restores our lives and our hearts. Wherever you are today, consider this, that if the knowledge of that kind of God stirs up an uncertainty and a fear within you, you don't have to live there at all. You can encounter this God who welcomes, who receives, who restores, who we can know for now and forever, who loves us with a perfect love that can never be cut off, never be broken. Would you pray with me? God, the Bible says to us that we love you because you first loved us. You reached down, you reached out. You could be far off. You are different than us. You are all of these things that we've been considering in recent weeks, and we recognize that we are human beings created. We're finite. Our knowledge is so limited. Our scope is so short. And God, on our own, we're helpless, but we're not on our own. Because you, the one who's all-powerful and who's created all things, created us not just to live and breathe, but created us for a relationship with you. And God, we know that our lives and our hearts will be weary and will be restless until we discover that relationship that you've created us for. So God, as we sing in closing, as we consider your knowledge of us and your love for us in spite of all the ways that we foul it up, confront us with how great that love must be. Help us not to just think about it and carry on, but to consider that love and even to respond. As we've read, to call on your name, Jesus, by faith, and to say, Jesus, I need you. I need your help because I can't do this thing called life on my own. I can't do anything about myself, but we know our Creator can. And that, God, with you in our lives, you give us joy, you give us purpose, you give us reason, you give us identity and significance. You give us the promise of an eternity. We praise you for that. Confront us with your love here this morning on this Thanksgiving Sunday where we have so much to be grateful for. Confront us with that love and help us to never be the same. We pray it all in Jesus' name.